Good morning, how are we? We feeling well? Hey, good morning to you at home. Just quietly, if you want to wear your PJs to church, you are more than welcome to. There is no dress code here at church, so you don't have to stay home if you want to wear PJs. You can wear them to church, if you so desire. Hey, look, it's a good morning, and it's my privilege to come and speak to you this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in Reverb, James. Our series in James, and this week we're talking about everyone's favourite subject. Sin. Oh, we love it. It's good. Sin, we're going to talk about that. Because James is kind of one of these guys whom I quite admire, but when he writes stuff that unfortunately is quite practical and somewhat piercing, at least to my heart anyway. Hopefully you guys are all much better people than me and we'll get nothing out of this sermon. Personally, I struggled. So we're going to continue going through. If you've got your Bibles or devices, head over to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18 is where we're going to get most of our stuff from today. But let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're our King. We thank you that you're our Lord. We thank you we can come here and open your word and know that what you say to us is as true today as it was when it was inspired and written down those many years ago. God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to us through what we read and through what we say. And Lord, this morning, may we have open minds, open hearts, and open ears to hear and receive what you would say to us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Question for you. What is the best way to catch a rat? In a cage? That's one way. Yep, sure. Anybody else got better ideas? Rat poison? Yeah, that works. We used to live when I was a kid in a place called Mount Garnet. It was wonderful. Banjos came with every house. And as wonderful as Mount Garnet is, right up west, there used to be a bit of a rodent problem. And we had dairy farmers that lived in the property next to us. And I used to go, and my job as a 7 and 8 year old was to go and milk cows every morning by hand. None of this suctiony stuff. No, it was by hand. I had vice grip like you would not believe. But there was a bit of a rodent problem, and I remember talking to the farmer, and Farmer Ben would say, look, we've got to catch these rodents. And so we'd set mouse traps out, like the old school, you know, Looney Tunes style mouse traps. And so we'd set them out, and they were great for catching mice, but rats were just a little bit more intelligent than that. And so rats became a bit of a problem. And so sure enough, after a while, yes, we used the exact truth, we used Ratsack. Good old rat sack, rat poison to get rid of these rats. Now, here's the thing about rat sack. It's roughly 99% rat food. Great stuff. Rats love it. It's edible. It's nutritious. It's wonderful for them. However, 1% of it is this chemical called brodifacoum. Oh, yeah, whatever. I'm not a scientist. Now, here's the thing about rat poison. You would never catch a rat if you set out just this stuff, nicely presented with a bit of garnish on the side by itself. Rats would not care. And that's why this deadly poison is masked by what appears to rats to be, well, namely food. Led by their stomachs, these rats eat what will slowly lead to their undoing. Now, here's the thing. Not only is this chemical extremely deadly, it's very patient as well. I mean, I'm not sure if rats have memorial services, but I'm pretty sure if they did, the cause of death would not be poison. It would be attributed to something else. They would blame another culprit for their demise. Now, and here's the thing. You and I are kind of like rats. As a society, don't you love that yet? I know. As a society, we're all chasing happiness. Everyone's doing what they believe will in some way make them happy. We strive after the ideals and the dreams that we want. But Peter begins what he says in his letter in 1 Peter 3 by saying, whoever desires to love life and see good days must turn away from evil and do good. In his context, he's writing to people that are chasing nothing but the dream. Whether it be jet skis or cars or houses or money or cash or whatever it is. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days must turn aside from evil, though, and do good. You know, Peter addresses all of us because he knows deep down everyone desires, truly, we desire to see good life. And that's not a sin. The Bible says we should pray for our rulers that we might see days of peace and prosperity in the land. The thing is, though, temptation works in our desires for life and the good days and deceives us into thinking that sometimes these things that are outside of God is the way to find good life and good happiness. Our hearts are deceived into thinking that something sinful will be good for us. We become killed by our own desires to look for the sources of our demise. James 1:13 to 18, our passage today, helps us to see that God isn't the one that entices us to sin. In fact, it's our own natures that make sin so enticing. But thankfully, God graciously changes our natures so that we can withstand temptation. Yeah, I don't know about you, but everywhere I turn, whether it be media, social media, whether it be movies on TV, TV shows, whatever I turn to in life, for goodness sake, billboards down Mulgrave Road. But the constant message of the world is that we will find happiness in the things of this world. That we will find happiness in stuff. So often our society tells us that we will find happiness in things like one-night stands, sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, affairs, pornography, drinking, partying, self-indulgence, self-promotion, that these things will make us happy. Come and have a little fun, dress seductive, compromise your principles to fit in and be popular, for this will make you happy. In fact, if you watch pretty much any of the back catalogue on 9 or 10 after 8:30 p.m., you'll see shows like Love Island, Bachelor in Paradise, and the list goes on. This message gets thrown at us, it gets thrown at kids in school, it's in our conversations at work, it's from our movies, from our sitcoms, advertisements. So often that these things that can lead to temptation and can lead to a loss of self-control in our lives, these things are seen as good and fun. James tells us that while sin promises life and promises good days, ultimately at the back end of it, it delivers death, pain, frustration. Good gifts come down from the Father, the Bible says. Only what God has for us is good. Anything, any choice, any attitude, any habit that is not in line with what God spells out for us ultimately is terrible for us. Handling our sexuality God's way, handling our marriages God's way, handling our attitudes the way that God intends, speaking words of affirmation and approval, speaking words of courage and conviction, not speaking words of chaos and torment, building one another up, not ripping each other down. God's way results in loving life and seeing good days. Like, none of us want to live a life that is zombie-filled, a day that chases nothing but the same old, same old. The reality is our battle with every specific temptation is largely won or lost based on whether you believe that God is good or that sin is good. Now, I've got to be honest with you this morning. This is kind of a somewhat, let's go right back to basics Sunday school lesson, which is okay because I'm the kids coordinator and I'm pretty simple. This might seem hard, and when I read through this, have I made a spelling mistake? There's murmuring. Yeah, fair enough. Right. It's nice to have these things recorded for posterity. Next slide. Thank you. So much in life comes down to a very simple balance. Is this good or is this bad? Is this going to take me towards God or away from God? Now, I don't want to get hung up. There are so many things in life that are a struggle for people. And I don't want you to take what I'm saying out of context here. There is so much in circumstance and context that challenges us in our desires and the way we're brought up. Some of us are brought up with a very strict code that is biblical centered for those of us that grew up in Sunday school and in the church. But yet I have friends who have just come to faith, and for them this is a whole new world. You know, Paul teaches us, he says in Acts, he says, do not judge those outside the church by the rules that we have for within the church, for those within the faith. Very simply, because there's no context. But when I talk about this, I want you to examine everything I say in the context of your heart and your heart's desires and your understanding of who God is. Because in everything I say today here, I'm not here to judge you. Thankfully, that is not my role. It's not the role of anyone else in this church either. The only person is the role of the Father above. And here's the thing, the Holy Spirit sits inside those of us that call ourselves Christians. And the Holy Spirit will tell you where that conviction lies. In chapter 1, James pivots away from trials to temptations. And in fact, he uses the same word for both. And it shows that they're so closely associated. See, a trial can become a temptation very easily. A person that is hard-pressed in their finances may be tempted to embezzle. A person who is having difficulty in their marriage may be tempted to have an affair. A person having difficulty with someone at church might be tempted to neglect coming to church and fellowshipping altogether. A person who's having trouble with metaphorically keeping up with the Joneses might have a jealousy issue with the jet ski next door. Some people reach the conclusion that God has made things so hard for them that the only way out is to sin. Some of us reach this conclusion that God is somehow trying to blame them for turning to sin in their situation. We say things like, I just don't have the same power to resist as some other people do. God expects too much from me. The pressure was just too great. I had to do it. My wife made me sin. Adam was the first to say that. This woman you gave me. Prove that women and men are both susceptible to temptation. That's what she did. I had a dysfunctional family. You cannot understand my background. God made me this way. I'm genetically predisposed to behave this way. What did you expect me to do? My husband didn't meet my needs. Anyone in that situation would have done what I did. I'm not belittling the circumstances we go through. Some of us face horrific circumstances in our lives. Horrific circumstances. Ultimately, though, every time we face those circumstances, we know that there is something within us that is speaking to us. And ultimately, in those circumstances, we still make a choice. My favorite one is someone who once said to me, God put me in a situation to fail, therefore I am not to blame. When we blame that shift, that when we shift that blame off ourselves and onto God, we justify it somehow, and somehow we make God all of a sudden God who is sinless, God who is perfect, to be the bad guy. And James says, don't say that. In verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. If there is a persistent sin problem in our lives, be it pornography, lust, gluttony, evilness, envy, drunkenness, anger, self-pity, bitterness. So often the reason that we are stuck in bondage to that is that we don't want to acknowledge in our hearts that I'm actually to blame. We don't want to acknowledge it because it's really hard. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. The root of our problem is our desires. Desires, though, in and of themselves are good things. Life would be totally boring if you didn't have desire. That's a reality. Our life would be horrible if we didn't have desires. But there is always tension on how those desires are fulfilled. The problem is that we want something too much or in a way that's out of bounds. I mean, the one that so many of us struggle with, and friends of mine constantly, we hear it in society all the time, is what happens in the marriage bed. Hebrews says the marriage bed is to be pure and undefiled. And within the safety and beauty of marriage, sex and the desire for it is good. It is a gift. But when we take it out of that context, how often does it turn from being good to something else? How often does it lead to pain and judgment and often regret? I think we would all say that it's good to desire to provide well for your family. I wouldn't want my children to marry a person who doesn't have a desire to provide for them. And Paul said, in fact, that those who don't provide for their own family are worse than an unbeliever, but this good desire can turn to lust or greed if it's not in check. Paul said those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. I mean, it's hard because so many good desires, when taken out of their context, lead us down a bad road. This is true even for our desire for food. Food is good. Food is necessary. Food can be wonderful. But food in excess, well, I know what that feels like. I know how hard that is. Proverbs 20 verse 13 says, "Do not love sleep or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you'll be satisfied with food." With food to spare. When desires become lusts or excessive or for things that are outside the boundaries of God's word, there is the problem. And here's the thing, temptations often require us to go along with them. Temptations require our cooperation. Temptations are like the greatest of con artists that set us up for failure. You know, there's those great classic cons where a guy says, "Hey, if you take this investment and invest it in my wonderful plan here, you'll see things change and grow fivefold." And so we watch as they place that investment into their special strategy. And we see them as they take magical investments out of nowhere and add them. Pluck them out of nowhere, add them. Pluck them out of nowhere and add them until they show us this great amazing truth that one simple investment has changed fivefold. And so we get so excited about that and we think, here's what I'm going to do. And so we take our hard-earned investments and we add them to their special plan and we wait for it to grow and change as it magically adds until we go and check that investment and then all of a sudden we find there's nothing there. There are schemes and there are cons. And we want to believe them. We want to believe there's a shortcut. Heck, I want to believe there's a shortcut to getting fit and losing weight. But I got to be honest with you, after like 12 years of chasing fad diets and chasing tablets and chasing things, I've come to the conclusion they don't work. Sin and evil don't come from God, but they come out of our own hearts. Or from Satan. God is sovereign, and man's sin doesn't catch him off guard either. In fact, he planned for our salvation knowing who we are. John Calvin himself strongly denied that God is the author of sin. He wrote, "When Scripture ascribes blindness or hardness of heart to God, it does not assign it to him the beginning of the blindness, nor does it make him the author of sin so as to ascribe him the blame." The bottom line is our temptation comes often from within ourselves and our desires to perversely change what God has intended for good. Having said that, there needs to be a plan of where to go from here. In order to overcome sin, something has to happen in our own lives to our own desires. And the first thing that happens is when someone comes to faith, we use this term born again. Kind of a weird one. We know that people in the Bible were confused by it as well. But this term born again means that we die to a life of sin and a life of self and instead rise in the goodness, the majesty, and the perfection that is Christ. Does that mean we automatically arise perfect? Well, no. But it means we do become a new person, created anew with the ability to change and to be Christ-like. When God saves you, you are made a new creation. The presence of God through the Holy Spirit is in you, and you have a new set of desires to do good and to practice righteousness. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions." Worldly passions, sorry. The grace of God is teaching us how to love God and love other people, to love righteousness. We are released from slavery to sin and made anew in Christ. But it's an ongoing battle. It's hard. It's hard. And James tells us how we can overcome, though. See, in order to overcome sin, we can't blame God or anyone else for our sin problems. We like to, we want to, but we can't. If I am always late for work, or if I eat too much, if I drink too much, if I watch too much TV, if I look at bad pictures or bad movies, read trashy novels, if I'm addicted to Netflix, Amazon, Prime, Disney+, Stan, Binge, Foxtel, now KO, the list goes on. If I long and lust after becoming rich or successful, if I give in to gossip and slander, if I complain, if I swear, if I refuse to forgive, if I tend to be critical and judgmental, if I explode in anger, whatever it is that I am easily entangled with, I have to acknowledge that at the end of the day, within me, that I am the primary source of this temptation. Are there factors? Yes. Yes, there are factors. But insofar as the Holy Spirit is in you, speaking to you, at the end of the day, you know that the decisions that you make. Unfortunately, Satan plays this amazing con man. And so often in my own life, I know that I am the one that's agreed to be conned. James says that your response to temptation, either resisting or caving to it, is strictly a matter of your responsibility. Freedom begins by saying, I have been sinning. I am responsible for it, and as hard as it is to accept, we are not hapless victims. The first step to changing is to owning it, is to acknowledging it. That first step's hard. That first step requires breaking down walls of pride. It requires breaking down walls that you've hidden away. So often there is something in our lives that we have justified somehow. And it sits in this deepest, darkest corner of our lives, and we build walls around it, and we protect it, and we hide it from those that we love. And even the people that are closest to us don't know it's there sometimes. One of the first things we have to do is break down that wall. Next thing we have to realize is that caving into sin is often a process. And we have to stop that process at its beginning. It's a lie that we simply trip and fall into sin as if we were just walking down the street and, ha, where did that come from? It starts when our desires and our passions that are in our hearts allow us to hang around. And instead of rejecting them straight away, we let them sit there where they are coddled and pampered. The process works like this. There is a bait, something outside of you, a person, an object, a pleasure, an opportunity to gossip or impress. It pulls at you. You know, Charles Stanley said that it is a lie that temptation itself is a sin, or that God is disappointed and displeased with us when we are tempted. We need to understand that. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. It happens. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus himself was tempted. When it becomes a sin is when we give into it, when we let it sit there, when we don't reject it outright, and we don't work on it. It's that social media message from an ex-girlfriend when our marriage is going through a rough patch that instead of deleting, we let sit there. It's the second look you take when you're at the beach. It's contemplating, what if? But if we spend time looking at that bait, thinking about that bait, imagining that bait, and the pleasure we think we will find in that, the further we inflame our passions and prepare to sin. There is a period of enticement when we're drawn away from the safety of godliness and pulled towards the bait. And then there is the actual taking of the bait. As James puts it, sin is conceived. See, he shifts from fishing metaphors to human life cycle, conception, birth, and death. Conception takes place when a man and woman come together to make a child. In the same way, sin is conceived when you join yourself to that outward opportunity to sin. James says it gives birth to sin. Sin is that child who, when fully grown, turns around and brings death. Sin has a terrible end every time. One reason James gives us this progression is so that we will stop at the very beginning. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. 1 Thessalonians says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Often we tolerate evil, we compromise with it for so long. Romans 13:14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Don't provide a way for yourself to sin, run away. And I know it's hard. I'm sorry. I know it's hard. You know, when I said at the start that this sermon was hard to prepare, I actually meant it. It's really hard to look at Scripture, to prepare it, to then pray about it, to stand forward in front of all of you people and speak these words without examining my own life. It's hard. I know it is. I mean, part of this process that James lays out is that to overcome sin, you need to know where it ultimately takes you. We can't pretend that it does nothing to us. Ultimately, it leads to a spiritual death, if not a physical one at times. Sin saps your strength, it oppresses you, it enslaves you. It makes you feel guilty, it makes you feel defeated. It leads to a lack of confidence before God and the end result. Everything about sin is the opposite of life. Take me somewhere where you can teach me that that's not true. But everything about sin is the opposite to life. Sin will never do you any favors. It ruins your life and it brings misery. What James is doing in verse 15 is he's showing us the rat poison. The rat poison. The reason rats eat it is because it tastes good. The reason we engage with sin is because it feels good. The world glamorizes it, but it never tells you the cost of it. Lastly, to overcome sin, you must become what James calls an undeceived person. Verse 16 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. In other words, don't be deceived into thinking life and good days are found in it. Don't be deceived by the bait. Don't be deceived. And don't think for a second that there is no hook in that bait. And don't be deceived into believing there is any good apart from God and his gifts. Verse 17 of our passage says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, shadow, or change. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The truth is, God is good. And his perfect gifts are given to us, and we can enjoy everything God gives you in righteousness without worry about shadow of sin. He is good. Some might even say, good, good, Father. He has proved that he loves you more than life itself by the sacrifice of himself on that cross for me and for you. Lastly, verse 18 of our passage says that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. Out of his goodness and his goodwill, he made you and I in his image. He made us intentionally and purposefully. He created a plan knowing how imperfect we are, that we would find a way forward. That no matter the temptation that comes, we can say no because our God is bigger than those things. And despite the actions that we've done, despite all that we've done, redemption is made possible through Christ on the cross, a gift open for you and for me. Four very quick, simple truths to remember in times of temptation. Firstly, God is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. Secondly, Jesus can sympathize with us in our world of temptations because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted himself. He went through them himself. Thirdly, when you're tempted immediately before, but when it happens, we can take it straight to Jesus. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in times of need." And lastly, for when we sin, when it happens, we can turn immediately to God, who keeps your righteousness before the Father. John 2:1 says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." There is hope, there is joy. In all of this, we need to acknowledge hard truths, though. But in all of this, there is hope, there is joy, and there can be good things that come out of it. Let me pray for you. Let me finish up. If you would like prayer, if you'd like to talk through something, if you want to talk about that, by all means, come down and talk to us. We'll be sitting down the front. I'd love to pray with you or speak with you. But in everything that we've said today, as heavy as it might be, please don't walk away feeling defeated, because Jesus has victory over death. He has victory over sin, and that is available to you and to me. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're our God, that you're our King, that you love us so much. We thank you for what was done for us on the cross, and God, we thank you that there is hope in you. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in our time of need, in times when we think that we are struggling, in times when we are ashamed, when we are worried, when we are stressed. We can turn to you knowing that you have been through these things, and that God, your grace and mercy is abundant to us. May we be a church and a people that strive to be better, that turn from those heavy things. May we be accountable to one another, and may we love each other with the love that you have for us. We worship you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.